Jeremiah 31. So our scripture reading is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and then Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. It's reading from the prophet Jeremiah. And then also turn with me to the book of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. We continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 5, and we're in the midst of what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 20. Hear the word of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this His word. Let's ask for that blessing once again in prayer. Let's come before our God. Father, we give thanks to you that you've given us your word, that it is sufficient for us to bring us to faith and to nourish us and strengthen us in that faith. We thank you for Christ, who is our prophet, but not only our prophet, but our priest and our king. We thank you for his great work, and help us, Lord, to consider him this morning. Speak to us, we pray, and open up our hearts. We ask us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, brothers and sisters, there are two deadly errors in regards to the law of God and its use in the Christian life. And Jesus really addresses both of them in this passage. On the one hand, there's the error that we might call legalism or moralism. And what is that? What is legalism? Well, true legalism is the belief or the idea that a person can be saved and can have a right standing with God based on his own obedience to the law. If you want to be saved, obey the law. That's pure legalism. And there are different degrees of legalism. Of course, a legalist might acknowledge grace. We need grace. But he really believes that we can merit God's favor by our law keeping, and that our works can contribute to our justification in some way. And sometimes this legalism is also subtly expressed in regards to an emphasis on man-made rules that aren't even God's commandments. So they have their rules, and they might not even be God's law. But legalism always fails. It's deadly because it fails to really see the inability of sinners to fulfill the law or the goodness of God's law. Legalism doesn't understand the perfections of the law of God that he requires, and it's deadly for the Christian life. Well, there's another error, though, that's just as deadly as legalism. And it's what we sometimes refer to as antinomianism. What's antinomianism? Kids, you know what antinomianism is? Well, it comes from two Greek words. Anti, meaning contrary or against, and nomos, meaning law. Antinomians, you see, are those that don't consider the law of God very important. Law-keeping isn't important. And they would say, you see, since salvation is by grace and not by works, then it doesn't really matter how a person lives. There's no concern to be obedient to the commandments of God. The law is just unimportant. And some people think that antinomianism and legalism are really two views that are opposite of one another, and they appear to be in some ways. But brothers and sisters, they both have the very same problem. They both have a low view of the goodness and the glory of God. And the answer to both legalism and antinomianism is Jesus. And that's why he preaches himself here in this passage, to know Christ, to have him, to trust in him, to receive him, and to follow him is to be saved. And so Jesus proclaims himself here as the great fulfiller of the law, and he describes his purpose in coming into the world, and he expresses the great need that every one of us has to know a righteousness that's greater than we can ever accomplish on our own, that righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness that we have in Christ. We need hearts that are cleansed by his grace. And we need the justification and the sanctification that are in Christ. And that's what Jesus has come to give us. We're looking this morning at Jesus and the law. And our text is Matthew 5, 17 through 20. We're going to ask two questions from this text. First of all, how does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? That's what he says he came to do. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? And then secondly, what does that mean for us? Just those two questions. That's what we're going to look at as we look at this passage this morning. Look at verse 17 with me. Jesus states his mission very plainly here. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish," or if you have the New King James, "destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And I want to ask the question, what's the difference? What's the difference between abolishing the law and the prophets and fulfilling them? I want to suggest there's a great deal of difference. If Jesus came to abolish or destroy the law and the prophets, he would simply do away with them. He would discard them as if what was written in them was not important, and that's not why he came. Of course, the Pharisees will accuse Jesus of just this very thing because they misunderstand the law and its purpose. All the law and the prophets spoke of Christ. He came in fulfillment of all that was written in the law and the prophets. But Jesus, in coming to fulfill the law, did not come simply to get rid of the law's demands. And you know, there are those who see the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in just that sort of way. You know, in the Old Testament, God seems to be strict about law keeping. You know, he's really severe in the Old Testament. He punishes people, and there's laws are important. But in the New Testament, God is more gracious. He's more lax, you see. And so they say Jesus came to do away with the law. And friends, that's just not true. The writer of the New Testament in Hebrews says our God is still a consuming fire. He hasn't changed. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And he's gracious and merciful and loving. But he's also angry at sin, and he will punish all sin. And it was never God's intention that people be saved by their own law keeping, because they can't. And ever since the fall, no mere man can keep God's holy law perfectly, but we sin against God in thoughts and words and deeds daily. And the problem, again, is not that the law is unfair or it's too strict. The problem is that we're sinners. And that's the first purpose of the law of God. That's why he gave it, to show us our sin and our need of a Savior. That's Paul in Romans 3, he expounds on the purpose of the law after driving home the fact that there's no one righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 in verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's the first purpose of the law. It's to shut us up before God. We have nothing to say. Every one of us, every man and woman and child on the face of the planet is going to be shut up before God because his holy law is righteous and good, but we haven't kept it. It exposes sin. But in the law of Moses, you see, there was also grace and mercy revealed, particularly in the ceremonial law and the things there. There was a substitute for the sinner. And God would accept a sin offering and forgive sins. And God's law also warned against the corrupting influences of sin, reminding the people of the judgment of God that must fall upon sin. And so Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish these, but to fulfill them." In other words, to bring them to completion, to fulfill them, like the fulfillment of a prophecy or a promise. And when you read that phrase, the law and the prophets, understand that that's really a Jewish way of saying the whole Old Testament. There was nothing in the Old Testament that was written in vain. There was nothing that was superfluous. Jesus came to bring everything to its fulfillment, and he kept the law. And he brings the fulfillment of the prophecies. We've already seen that in Matthew's gospel. Those of you that have been with us and we've been looking through Matthew's gospel as a study, we saw in chapter 1 and 2 in particular, again and again, Matthew writes this phrase, this happened that it might be fulfilled what was written by the prophet Jeremiah or the prophet Isaiah. Jesus came to fulfill Scripture, and he brings in the reality of the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God is here because the King is here, and all of the blessings of the Beatitudes are now reality in Christ. And of course, some of the laws in the Old Testament are done away with precisely because they have been fulfilled. They were only temporary. They were only provisional. That was true for the ceremonial laws, as we read from chapter 19 in the confession, that speaks of those laws that were given to Israel as a church under age. These were ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, and partly of diverse instructions of moral duties. And these are abrogated now under the New Testament. Why? They pictured Christ. They foreshadowed his work. And they're abrogated precisely because Jesus fulfilled them. They're not necessary any longer. We don't bring kids, we don't bring animals to church to sacrifice them, do we? Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those sacrifices pointed ahead to him. But Jesus also fulfilled the moral law in the sense that he came to obey that law perfectly, and he's the only man who ever did. He came as our representative in the covenant of grace, and he first of all had to obey for us. And then he had to lay down his life in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4 when he says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as son. Jesus was born under the law. What does that mean? He came and submitted to the law. The lawgiver becomes a man and he comes into this world to obey and suffer. That's why he had to be baptized. We saw that in chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel as Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus didn't have any sin. And so why are you coming to me? I need to come to you. And Jesus says to John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was our representative. He was our representative. He's our prophet. And he was obedient unto death. And this was all according to God's perfect plan. The writer of Hebrews wonderfully applies the words of Psalm 40 to Jesus when he writes this in Hebrews 10, verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus comes to fulfill all that was written of him in the book. Why is it that God didn't desire and delight in sacrifices? Well, he didn't delight in those sacrifices in themselves, but only as they would be fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus has come then. He's come to do that. But Jesus has come, friends, not only to work for us, but he also has come to do a work in us. He came to cleanse us and to work in us to fulfill what God promised he would do in that Jeremiah 31 promise, as we read this morning, the new covenant promise. God says, I will put my law within them. I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus is the one who writes the law of God on our hearts, and he brings the fulfillment of this promise also. And so Jesus says, you see, in verse 18, he's affirming the validity of the law and the prophets when he says, he makes a prophecy. I tell you, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What's he mean by an iota and a dot? He's talking about the Hebrew vowel system. All of the little points of a mark of a pen will be fulfilled. Nothing was written that would be not be fulfilled. Everything will be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. And Jesus is talking, he's teaching us to have a high regard for the word of God, every word, and to be confident that God's purposes shall come to pass, that nothing will pass until it's accomplished. And so Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, to live by the word of God. Because Jesus himself lived by the word of God. You know, when throughout his life he would say, it must be this way, it must be this way. When the soldiers came to arrest him in the garden and Peter took out his sword and he cut off the high priest's, the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword away. Put it back. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will send at once 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus lived by the scriptures and he came to fulfill them. And all of God's purposes then for judgment and for salvation, all of God's goals and plans are fulfilled and accomplished because they're in Christ. They've been fulfilled wonderfully. And that's so wonderfully expressed in the vision of John in Revelation 5. If you look at Revelation 5, there's this worship in heaven. And there's this worship, but before that worship scene, there is this weeping. And John says he's weeping as he sees this scroll. And there was no one found worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And he's weeping. And why? Well, the scroll and its seals represents God's purposes for all things. And if no one can open that scroll and its seals, then and the kingdom of God will be frustrated. He will not accomplish salvation. But Jesus is able. We read in Revelation 5, no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. You see, God's plan will be accomplished. It will be carried out now because Jesus came to fulfill it. And that's what it means that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's accomplished a great salvation, and he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to him. Since Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in this way, what does that mean for us? Well, it means, first of all, that we can trust God's word. We can trust God's word. His word will be accomplished. Nothing will pass except what he planned, and he will accomplish it through Christ. But also, there's a complete and there's a full salvation that's in Christ. And when we embrace him by faith, we have a complete salvation in him. Jesus gives us both the blessings of justification as well as sanctification. He works in us to give us new desires, even as he provides a righteousness that's not our own. I want you to look with me then at verses 19 and 20, and you see now how Jesus describes the reality of salvation in these two statements that he makes. Verse 19, Jesus says simply that those who are great in his kingdom will not be those who think lightly of the law. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by that? Is Jesus now declaring that all the minute details of the Old Testament laws are continuing to be valid and to be observed today? No, that's not consistent with his teaching. We've already seen the ceremonial things certainly are done away with. The Bible teaches that very plainly. And Jesus brings in a new simplicity, if you will, to the commandments. His focus is on the spiritual nature of them as they're directed to the heart. We're going to see that in the very Sermon on the Mount in the next section, how he speaks of the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he applies it to the heart. If you've had anger in your heart, sinful anger, you've broken that. If you've had lustful thoughts and looked at a woman to lust, you've broken the seventh commandment. He's applying it to the heart. And the purpose of the law is love. Love to God and neighbor. You remember how Jesus summarized the law in our reading this morning in Matthew 22. And then if you look ahead in this very sermon to chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says this, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus summarizes. He brings the simplicity of these things before us. But you see, Jesus is here in this passage in verse 19. He's describing now the attitude of his kingdom members towards the will of God and towards that righteousness that's expressed in the law. And he says that those who are great in his kingdom will not be antinomians. They will have a high regard for the law. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not those who are lax about law-keeping who really understand grace, as some suppose. Jesus says no. Grace doesn't cause us to be that way because Jesus came to fulfill the law. Because he's jealous for the law and its fulfillment, his people will share his zeal. And those who think lightly of the law of God show that the grace of Christ is not much at work in them. That's what Jesus is saying here. And there's a warning, isn't there, for antinomians here. There's a warning. You look at how the sermon's going to end. If you jump ahead to Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That the will of the Father is important to Jesus, and it will be to his disciples also. But friends, Jesus' disciples will not be legalists either, because they will see the great need that they have for a true righteousness that they cannot attain on their own. And so Jesus says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I want to ask you the question, what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? What was their righteousness? Well, it was an external, it was a legalistic righteousness that did not flow from love for God and his people. It was rule-keeping, devoid of spiritual life. And we'll see that throughout Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees in this gospel. But Jesus here describes the need that we all have for a true righteousness that pleases God. And he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's the question, friends. How do we get this righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees? And I want to suggest to you that when Jesus says that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's not saying, try harder to keep the law. That's not what he's saying. He's pointing us to himself as the one who provides this righteousness. How do you get the righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees? We must come to Christ for it. We must confess that we have none of our own, and we must remember that we're spiritual beggars. We just saw the Beatitudes, and the first one is, "Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We come like a little child to receive it from him, that he is our righteousness, and he gives us his righteousness. That's the gospel. Paul preached it so wonderfully in Romans 3 after expounding on the fact that we're all going to stand before God and we're shut up before him. We have nothing to say. Then he says, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." That's how we're right with God. It's by faith. And receiving what God has provided for us. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that is, accredited to us and received by faith alone. That's the doctrine that Martin Luther said the church stands or falls on, that doctrine. But here's the thing, friends, that when we come to Christ by faith, he not only gives us the gift of justification, but he also begins to work in us and he teaches us so that those who are justified freely by grace will also begin to share in the gift of sanctification because he does both. Listen to how Paul speaks of the grace of God in Christ and what it teaches us as believers. In Titus chapter 2, Titus 2, 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works." That's what grace does. That's what the grace of Christ does. God is at work in us both to will and to do. And friends, this morning, if you're here and you're struggling with sin, but your desire is to be like Christ and you want to be like him, that's evidence that he's at work in you, both to will and to do. But if you're here this morning and you have no desire to be like Christ, You have no desire to know him. Friends, that's not saving faith. And he invites you to come to him, to learn from him, to receive him. Here's the bottom line. Here's the conclusion. See, Jesus is teaching us here to look to him for all of our salvation. There's a complete salvation in him. And of course, the unbelieving Jews didn't understand this. And Paul speaks of them in Romans 10. He says, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we have it in him. And you know, you're going to struggle with sin all your life. I struggle with sin. Paul struggled with sin. He speaks of it in Romans 7. But Jesus promises never to leave you or forsake you. And he will save and he will keep all those that come to God through him. Because he's accomplished that salvation. And we do not look to our law keeping for our right standing with God. We must remember Jesus kept the law perfectly and he did it for us. That's why you could say on the cross, it is finished. We have a righteousness not our own. Don't confuse justification and sanctification. They're different. But when we come to Christ for salvation, we look to him not only for justification, but sanctification as well. Jesus says, come to me if you're weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, what is that yoke that's easy and that burden that's light? It's what Christ gives to us. He gives us a back, though, the law of God, the moral law of God, with the curse removed as a rule of life. And he gives us his love. That we learn to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, not perfectly, but the curse being removed. That's a wonderful privilege we have to begin to love God with our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as we embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, he's going to be at work in us to do that. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2, this very thing. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure. This is the life of faith. In Christ, we have a complete salvation because he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that salvation is found in him. Embrace him. Rely upon him. Follow him. He is our salvation. Praise God that Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them so that God might be glorified and that we might be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we give thanks to you for Jesus, our great prophet and our priest and our king, who speaks to us here in the scriptures, and we thank you for his word. And we thank you, Lord, that he is very clear about these things. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we might also be clear about these things, that we might be true disciples of Christ, that we might rejoice in his great salvation, and that we might experience it for ourselves, for our children, for those that we love. Father, we ask now that you'd open up our minds and hearts as we come to the supper of the Lord that you have provided for us to nourish and strengthen that faith you've given to us. Pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel.